It's difficult for me to watch that video without getting emotional, especially after the song Ronnie sang, which, if you really think about it, is directly related to grace. You know, Jesus showed great grace to Peter. It was evident in the way that he restored Peter to ministry. It was evident in the fact that he stopped and called Peter by name. Jesus calls us by name just as personally. He calls us his friend, even after we betrayed him. He calls us into service, even after we failed him time and time again. And he forgives us when we have done nothing to warrant forgiveness, but everything to warrant punishment. God's grace is truly amazing. It had a tremendous impact on Peter. In fact, I would imagine that we would agree that this room is filled with people whose lives have been impacted by God's grace. God has that supernatural ability to give grace to those who are so undeserving. And today, for just a few moments, we're going to have an opportunity to evaluate how those of us, those who have received great grace, can honor God by becoming grace givers. Do you think it's possible that we could follow God's example and become the people who extend grace even as we witness each other's imperfections and mistakes and weaknesses? I believe that the grace that we have the ability to offer to others, God can use to change their lives, maybe even starting with our own. Pastor Scott has been sharing a message series from a letter that Paul had wrote to the Christians in Philippi. I've always been surprised at the way that Paul began this letter to this group of believers. You may remember how Scott shared it as he began this series, and I would like to share those passages with you again. To all of the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. Now, reading this passage would give us the impression that Paul had a very close relationship with these people, the kind of relationship that would cause him to cherish the memories that he had with them. But I remember that Paul's visit to Philippi on his second missionary journey had a series of events that was anything but pleasant. It was not an experience that would ordinarily cause someone to have warm memories. Let me share with you what happened to Paul and Silas during their second missionary trip to that city. Picture it. Paul and Silas embark on their second missionary trip, and as they begin the journey, Paul has a dream. And in the dream, a man is calling out to him. He's saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So Paul and Silas immediately leave to travel towards Macedonia, and they end up in the city of Philippi. Luke records in the book of Acts that on one particular day, while the group was going to a place of prayer, they ran into a slave girl who was demon-possessed. As a result of her demon possession, she made a great fortune for her owners by telling fortunes. So she began to follow Paul and Silas around, shouting out that they were servants of the Most High God. Now, you would think that's a pretty good thing to happen. But Scripture says that she continued to do this day after day, so to the point that Paul became so weary having her stalk them that he commanded the demon to leave her in the name of Jesus Christ. The demon left her, and so did her ability to tell fortunes. When her owners realized what had happened, they had Paul and Silas arrested and brought before the town leaders. Now, it would probably be good at this point to tell you that Philippi was a Roman colony, and it was also one of the leading cities in the district of Macedonia. As a result, they followed Roman law. And Roman law stated that Roman citizens had special privileges and rights when it came to legal matters, especially when it came to being accused of wrongdoing. In this case, Paul and Silas were accused of advocating customs which were unlawful for Romans to accept or practice. And as a result, and I might add without a trial, they were stripped, beaten, flogged, and thrown into prison. Unfortunately, the magistrates of Philippi didn't know that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens themselves. And as such, they should have never been treated the way that they were treated. Now, when the magistrates realized what had happened, they had a significant change in attitude. Luke records that they escorted Paul and Silas to the city limits and requested that they leave the city, which they did after having received some encouragement from some of their friends. I don't know about you guys, but if my personal experience with the citizens of Philippi had been similar to the one that Paul and Silas experienced on their missionary journey, I don't think I would have been as motivated to demonstrate the same kind of grace that Paul demonstrated at the beginning of his letter. Quite the opposite. I think I would be tempted, and don't think ill of me, okay? I think I would be tempted to tell everyone I knew what happened to me when I was in Philippi with a strong warning to avoid that city at all costs. One has to wonder why Paul was able to demonstrate such grace and kindness to people who had treated him so badly. And I think the answer is pretty obvious. Paul, this man who had been responsible for killing countless Christians during the time he was persecuting the church, became the personal recipient of an incredible amount of grace when he found himself face to face with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Rather than attacking Paul, Jesus offered him a job. Think about that. Jesus Christ was offering a job, and in the process, a tremendous amount of grace to a man who clearly deserved a tremendous amount of punishment. I think a strong argument can be made that the grace Paul received on the road to Damascus took root and developed in his heart so that he developed an attitude of grace, which is unmerited favor, favor that we don't deserve. And he extended that with those he came in contact with. His greeting at the beginning of his letter to the Christians in Philippi, I believe, really seems to confirm that change in attitude of Paul. Today's message is taken from Hebrews chapter 12. And it gives us a glimpse of the kind of life that we should live as people who have received great grace. Officially, the author of Hebrews is considered anonymous. However, many scholars believe that Paul was the author. The writings are similar to Paul's writings, and other factors have caused many to conclude that it was written by Paul. And that seems plausible because of the similarities. The passage begins with this: make every effort to live at peace with all men. I believe it would be impossible to live at peace with each other if we did not build our relationships on the foundation of grace. Why? Because none of us are perfect. All of us are going to make mistakes. But how do we make an effort to live at peace with all men? I think it begins with our relationship with God. The ability to live at peace with men begins with our ability to live at peace with God. Paul, in his letter to the Christians at Ephesus, a city that he visited on his third missionary journey, shared this truth about God's grace. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God has chosen to extend grace to us as a result of our faith, yes. But it is important to remember that it is because of His grace that we are saved. He has extended grace to each of us, those of us who deserve punishment. Paul also had this to say: since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. As we enjoy the grace of God, which comes with our salvation, we can declare once and for all that we are at peace with God. And then the foundation has been established for us to have an opportunity to live at peace with mankind. Once we've understood God's grace, we've received it, and we understand that it comes from having our sins covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, it should be easy for us to demonstrate grace as a result of our relationship with others. That would include extending grace to our personal family, our work family, our school family, and our faith family. Matthew recorded in chapter 15 in his epistle a parable that Jesus taught that draws attention to our responsibility to extend grace as people who have received great grace. In this parable, Jesus talks about a man who owed 10,000 talents to the king. The king decides to settle accounts with his debtors, and so the man is brought before the king to make payment. He was unable to make payment. And because of his inability to pay, the king ordered that he and his wife and his children were to be sold in slavery to repay the debt. Jesus records that the servant fell on his feet, knees before the king, and begged him to be patient with him. The man didn't ask for the debt to be forgiven. The man simply asked for more time to make payment. Instead, Jesus records that the king had mercy on the man and demonstrated great grace by completely canceling the debt. Now, one would expect that the recipient of such a great gift of grace would naturally respond in similar fashion when given the opportunity. However, it's recorded that that same servant happened to come across a man who owed him 100 denarii. He demanded that the poor man pay his debt. His fellow servant begged him for more time, exactly what he had done when he appeared before the king. But he refused. He had the man thrown into prison until he could repay the debt. Now, what makes the story so tragic is the amount of money involved in each of these transactions. A denarii was a day laborer's day wage. Okay? A day laborer's day wage, which was the equivalent of approximately 20 cents. Okay? A talent was equal to 6,000 denarii. So a man that owned 10,000 talents would have owed the king 60 million denarii. 60 million denarii at 20 cents apiece would have ended up being $12 million. Now, $12 million is a lot of money in today's society. Can you imagine how much $12 million would have been back then? And the man that owned him 100 denarii only owed him the equivalent of $20. So this first servant, who had been given great grace to the extent of $12 million, could not find it in his heart to extend grace to a man who only owed him $20. In reality, $20 would have been a significant amount of money back then, because it was 100 days worth of wages. That's almost a third of the year. Yet, no matter what period of time that you have to consider, the comparison between $12 million and $20 is completely insignificant. The parable goes on to say that when the king heard about what this servant had done, whose debt he had canceled and refused to offer grace to someone else, the king had him thrown into prison and tortured until he could pay back everything that he owed. What do you think happened to that servant's sense of peace? What do you think happened to the sense of peace within that man's family? Because how can you pay back a debt when you're in prison and you're being tortured? The responsibility of paying back that debt would have fallen on that man's family. And I doubt very seriously that within the entire rest of their lives, if they could have ever raised enough money to pay off $12 million of debt. And I believe it's very possible that their level of peace was forever compromised. Without grace, peace cannot exist. Without grace, peace cannot exist. The second thing this passage encourages us to do is to be holy. And the passage says, "Be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Notice the purpose of being holy, so that people will see the Lord. Now, We cannot see Jesus Christ in the flesh today. So how are others going to see Him? The only way that they're going to see Jesus Christ is when they see Him in us. It's important for us to be holy so that through our lives, other people will see the character and the nature of God. Peter shared God's expectations regarding our responsibility to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15. But just as He called you as holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. When we are holy, we live our lives in such a way as to bring glory to God. And that allows others to see Christ in us, which leads to His glory. In Matthew, we find these passages. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. How can we let our light shine? I think it's very important to be clear here. We live our lives based on the grace of God. Is that true? We live our lives based on the grace of God. We enjoy His grace with every single breath we breathe. God's grace is the key to our eternal gift of salvation. God's grace is the cornerstone to our opportunity of being able to spend eternity with Him in heaven. The very essence of all we believe is based on God's grace. I want to make a couple of statements and reflect on them. God is not declared holy because He created the world. He may be strong. God is not declared holy because He's all-powerful and because He's all-knowing. God is declared holy because of His character. You with me? God is declared holy because of His character. And without a doubt, one of God's greatest character traits is His grace. In fact, God's entire relationship with mankind is based on grace. So it only stands to reason that if we want to glorify God, we're going to emulate the characters that God has. The conclusion should be obvious. If we're going to be considered holy, we must be people of grace. Think back on the parable of the king and the servants. As a result of His grace, most would say the king was a holy man. Would people consider that unforgiving servant, a man who threw another man in prison for $20, a holy man? Most would say no. I am reminded of the vision that John had while on the Isle of Patmos. In his vision, he records that those who will surround the throne of God will, day and night, never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And later on in Revelation, John said this, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The only reason people will be in that position is because God has chosen to show grace. Grace that translates into salvation. It belongs to Him, and He has given it to us. The question is, has He given it to us to stop with us? Or has He given it to us so that we can take it and extend it to others that we come in contact with? Finally, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. When I read this statement, the first questions that I ask myself is, how can someone miss out on the grace of God? Well, since we've been reminded that we cannot see God in the flesh, that confirms that the world is going to have to see the grace of God by observing it in us. To think that they're going to magically decide to just pick up the Word of God and read about grace is probably unrealistic. We must live our lives in such a way is to allow others to see the grace of God in us. There are some things this passage tells us that we should not do. I've wondered why the writer of Hebrews didn't take the time to tell us what we should do. But then I guess he already did that, because he told us to live at peace with all men and he told us to be holy. The grace of God, and I've said this so many times, but we must remember, leads to our salvation. By observing the grace of God in our lives, we give others a picture of what God is like, opening the door for God to draw them unto Himself so that He can transform their lives. You know what? We cannot change anyone's life. But we can allow the grace and the peace and the holiness that God has can build in our lives to be demonstrated in such a way so that others can have their lives transformed and give God the glory. It's interesting that Paul is quick to share what we should not do. We should not cause any bitter roots to grow up. Doing so only causes trouble and leads many astray. Ronnie sang a song about Let Your Heart Beat Again. I wonder how many times people have to find themselves in a place that they have to beg their heart to beat again because of what they've experienced at the hands of another believer. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, those who claim salvation through God's grace by faith, we should be the ones to champion demonstrating grace to others in this world. If their observation presents a picture, if the observation of us presents a picture of bitterness, of strife, of an absence of grace, how do you think that's going to impact their perception of Jesus Christ? It's very possible that they will go through their entire lives with an inaccurate perception of who Jesus is. And that inaccurate perception could easily lead to eternal destruction. Think back to the servant who was willing to forgive, who was unwilling to forgive a $20 debt. How much bitterness do you think grew out of that lack of grace? How many lives were impacted negatively because a man's refusal to be a person of grace? We can only speculate that. But at the very least, the lives of both of those servants' families were impacted. Maybe the lives of the other servants who witnessed what was going on? What kind of message did it deliver to them? Is it possible that numerous lives were defiled because a man who had received a grace gift to the extent of $12 million was unable to demonstrate a grace gift of $20 in the lives of someone else? At the beginning of his letter to the Christians in Philippi, Paul demonstrated that the kind of grace that he offered honors God. One can only speculate how God used that letter to reach people for the gospel of Christ. Do you think Paul's letter would have survived the test of time if he had used it as an opportunity to attack the people of Philippi? Think for me for just a moment. I get letters in the mail. I am much more likely to discard a negative letter than I am a positive letter. If someone were to write me a letter, all right, encouraging me and giving me words of support or whatever they chose to say, can I tell you what I would do with that letter? That letter would go on my refrigerator, and I would look at it, and I would remind Kathy to read it, and I would remind anybody else that came into the house, read this letter that I got. However, if I were to get a letter talking about how bad I've been, can I tell you where it's going to go? You know exactly where it's going to go. God used the grace in Paul's life, I believe with all of my heart, to transform his attitude so that he became a man of grace. How can those of us, honestly, who have received such grace, even become grace givers? Because we are so exposed to each other's weaknesses. We are so exposed to each other's shortcomings and each other's mistakes. I want you to understand that being a grace giver does not mean that we choose to overlook sin. But let me share this with you. If every single one of us were crucified for our sin, none of us would have any hope. None of us would have any peace. I would expect that you join me today in praising God that He has chosen to cover my sin with the blood of Jesus Christ. I would imagine that you join me today in praising and thanking God that He has allowed me to be a recipient of His grace. But I have to ask, how committed are we to extending grace? I believe the message is clear today. We are to live at peace with each other. We are to be holy, and we are to be sure that no one misses out on the grace of God. And the only way they're going to see God's grace is when we demonstrate it in our lives as the family of God. What about me today? What about you? Can we say with sincerity that we've learned to demonstrate the kind of grace that every believer should demonstrate? Process is simple. First, we need to understand the role that grace plays in our salvation. We need to come face to face with the fact that God has given us greater grace than we could ever expect to demand or receive. Let me say it one more time. We are saved by grace through faith. It is through God's grace that we are saved. We believe that grace should be offered to everyone who believes. No one is more or less deserving. Jesus died so that everyone who believes can have eternal life. So that everyone who believes can experience grace. What about those people who don't believe? Are we excused from extending grace to those? Well, keep in mind, if we live at peace with all men, if we live holy lives, if we're the people who extend grace, we're going to provide the very example, the very demonstration that God can use to find an open heart that's receptive to Him working in their lives. Extending grace goes way beyond just us getting along with each other. Extending grace goes to the extent of helping people to see and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that it can become real in their lives and they can experience it. We're about to enter a response time. As we do, I want you, if you would, be willing to ask yourself these questions. Do they see a people of grace at Summit? Or do they see a people whose actions are more likely to take peace away rather than bringing peace? Do they see a holy people who gives them a glimpse of the love of God? Or do they see a people whose actions foster the growth of bitter roots and trouble and desolation? Would you take a moment to reflect on how great God's grace has been in your life? It's overwhelming, isn't it? Now would you take a moment and reflect on your commitment to be a grace giver? Let God show you where you are in this important matter. Do we need to grow to be a grace giver? I hope that we would be obedient in responding in whatever way God leads us to respond. Because I believe that the parable that He taught teaches us a great truth. And that is, Jesus was trying to show these people that if you've been given great grace and you're unwilling to extend grace, what is your position going to be like in front of the king when he finds that out? How will he respond to you as a person who received such a great gift and you kept it to yourself? Those are the questions we need to ask ourselves today as we move into response time. Gracious Father, we love you so much. And that's so easy for us to say. But the reality is, God, that we don't truly and fully understand your love. The amount of grace that you extend to us on a daily basis is one, dear God, that just completely overwhelms us when we take an opportunity to reflect on it. And yet at the same time, God, I wonder if we will ever truly, really understand it. But nonetheless, we get to enjoy it. God, I wonder why sometimes it is so hard for us to extend grace in the same fashion that you've extended it to us. Father, as we reflect on that, I pray that you would speak to each of us, helping us to draw an understanding of how obedient we're being to you as it relates to our attitude of being a grace giver. And Father, we want to do that because we want to bring glory to you. And we want people to see the character and the nature of God in us so that we can be your instruments of praise and celebration and helping them to see who you are in such a way that you can transform their lives. Father, thank you for reminding us of our need to be grace givers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.